And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. How is it that Good Friday should somehow stand on the most bitter and yet most sweet brink of all human history? Are we not deeply ashamed that we have in our own lives abandoned him, said no to him, rejected him? Have turned course and denied him in our own actions. And in his very presence, understanding what he requires of us, to, in a sense, spit in his face. How is it that we, in those moments, are different from those who said, crucify him? Yet, are we not keenly aware that we also stand on the threshold of his victory over Satan, over sin, over death, over the world, all for our sakes? The faithful one. What is this strange place we call Good Friday? You see, it is neither here nor there, for it fits into no category. It sets the mind spinning as our hearts break, and yet our minds cannot help but to look forward to Easter, to Great Pascha. In some faint way, we begin in our own repetitions of the church year to get some modest glimpse into God's perspective as he sees every moment of time at once, in perfect crystal clarity, in perfect fidelity, with the deepest meaning attached to each. He sees it all at once. Yet for the most part, time is present to us only in one minute after another. Jesus' last words on the cross, according to St. Mark and St. Matthew, stand insistently on this point of two places, both of sorrow and of victory, of despair and of exaltation, of grieving and of rejoicing, each felt in equal measure, deeply. How is it that we can experience our deepest sorrow and our greatest joy in the self-same moment? Many biblical commentators explain Jesus' despair in Gethsemane by pointing to the fullness of his humanity. You say Jesus as a man threw himself to the ground, which they see echoed in his words on the cross. His despairing words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I see him on the cross as being very God of very God. For his last words to us in these Gospels are the name of a well-known psalm, Psalm 22, which he invokes by uttering It's four first words. This is something that everybody did and still does. What Jew does not know what you're talking about when you simply say the Shema? They instantly understand that you have quoted only one word of a prayer, the greatest prayer of all Judaism. All you did was invoke that first word, Shema. Hear, O hear, Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Open the Book of Common Prayer. Open any Psalter. Open any Orthodox book and look for Psalm 22. And you will see written either in Latin or Greek, my God, simply those words. And we understand what is indicated, the entire song. It is a song filled with despair, yet its despair pours out the firm foundation of our greatest hope and victory. As Psalm 22 recounts, upon the Lord's greatest moment of weakness, even death on a cross, his greatest strength is plainly displayed and driven, planted deep in the earth. The sordid details of his death are told and retold in this song, written many centuries before his birth. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. And yet, amidst this narrative of woe, our Lord announces not despair, but rather joy. For the same song proceeds, I will declare thy name upon my brethren in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face. But when he cried unto him, he heard. What else could these remarkable lines from the same song mean but that our God, who hangs on a cross, calls to his Father in heaven in tones of praise and thanksgiving? Words of despair? I think not. You see, even while the human clothes he has worn, his flesh, his muscle, his bones, have been scourged and beaten and crucified, in four words, my God, he announces glory and honor to God, who he is. And amidst this inner joy, which nails and lances cannot touch, he issues in the final lines of the psalm a proclamation, a divine fiat written ages ago. In the moment of his greatest human weakness, he declares for himself absolute sovereignty. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among all the nations. All that go down to dust shall bow down to him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What is this? What is this great act foretold ages before our Lord's nativity? Is this not the story of Good Friday? Set down on Psalm 22 so long ago. A story that he holds before them and us at the point of his death. A tale that begins in despair, unfolds in woe, and then culminates in speechless joy and victory. And who are those people prophesied in this ancient and strange song? Who is this generation who would live to even see the ends of the world? Unknown in the first century. Who turned unto the Lord? And who are these people yet to be born who declare his righteousness? Is it not us? Do we not even now stand on the most bitter, yet most sweet moment of our lives? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Yes. Amen.